The following is a teaching by Dr. Ken Boa from the Leadership Series on the subject of exhortation.
We're going to turn to 2 Timothy chapter 2 and look at our next leadership principle, which is exhortation. This relates to, again, a relational skill. We've been looking first at personal development skills, which is critical for leadership, and then we looked at skill development, and then we're looking now specifically at relationships. We've looked so far at encouragement, and now we're looking at exhortation among these relational skills. And when we think of the art of leadership from a biblical standpoint, one of those great relational skills that's necessary is something that we don't always enjoy doing, and it has to do with exhorting people. And that exhortation can be positive, but there can also be a dimension of rebuke in that. So that but exhortation really will spur other people on to higher levels of achievement. And in 2 Timothy 2, we have a very good example of that very kind of exhortation. If you look with me at verses 14 and following in 2 Timothy 2, Paul reminds Timothy about his role in the churches there in the area of Ephesus. And he says, do your best, verse 15, to present yourself to God as one approved, a workman who does not need to be ashamed and who correctly handles the word of truth. Avoid godless chatter, because those who indulge in it will become more and more ungodly. Their teaching will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, who have wandered away from the truth. They say that the resurrection has already taken place, and they destroy the faith of some. Nevertheless, God's solid foundation stands firm, sealed with this inscription, the Lord knows those who are His. And everyone who confesses the name of the Lord must turn away from wickedness. In a large house there are articles not only of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay. Some are for noble purposes, and some for ignoble. If a man cleanses himself from the latter, he will be an instrument for noble purposes, made holy, useful to the master, and prepared to do any good work. What we see here is an exhortation that, and first of all, starts off by encouraging to present himself to God as one approved for the master's service. And then he offers some specific guidelines to accomplish this through the study of God's Word, and also for the development of godly characters and personal habits. Ultimately, he gives two examples. One's a negative example, the negative example of don't be like these two people who'd strayed from the truth, but instead, you are to be like a gold vessel in a great house. If you are a vessel that's kept clean and polished, you'll be useful for the master for noble purposes. Which is, by the way, an interesting word for us all, because God will use us when we keep ourselves, frankly, holy and useful and clean, and so that we have the ability then to be used by the Master for His purposes in our lives. So this is just a word of encouragement. Timothy, being something of a fearful and uncertain person, he was not really confident in many ways, and Paul, I see, how always has to encourage him and to spur him on to higher levels of engagement than he otherwise might have pursued, which is one of the qualities of a good mentor. A mentor will see potential in another man and desire to bring that out. And he'll use encouragement, but he'll sometimes use some words that are perhaps stronger, exhortation, to exhort him, almost in a prophetic way, to become more than you're settling for. Ever known a guy who settles for mediocrity? We all surround ourselves with people who, I fear, sometimes will choose maybe what's good but not what's best. The old phrase, the good becomes the enemy of the best. And so that we can do many good things well, but do we do things with excellence? And so if you see potential in a man, you want to encourage that person to be a vessel that can be used for the master's service. So I have to look at a text like this and ask myself, to what degree do I encourage other people to strive for higher levels of greatness in the sight of the living God? Greatness, of course, not defined in terms of impressing people, but in terms of inward character and Christ-like dimensions that then manifest themselves in their arenas of influence. Is there somebody you know that ought to be spurred on to great things as a result of your exhortation? Paul has a text in Colossians 3, 16 and 17 where he says, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom." So there's a dimension of admonition. And I'd like to, first of all, focus on exhortation and who God is. As we always do, we start with God. And as we look at God, what does he do in the Old Testament texts? He continually, through the prophets, exhorts his people, warns them, encourages them, seeks to draw them. And he uses the prophets to tell them that your future, for good or ill, will depend upon your responses to my loving exhortations. So he says, I exhort you as a father to a child, but I cannot force you to make the right decisions. Many of us as parents get frustrated when we see our kids choosing something that we know will lead to great pain and harm. But you have to let them have certain measures of freedom, otherwise they will not become fully human. So it's necessary to begin to release them. And in that process of release, as the rope gets longer and longer, the danger is they can make more and more foolish decisions, but they have to become mature. Otherwise, you're going to just continue to coddle them and enable them to continue to make foolish decisions. So there's always this risk of love, isn't there? Where you know what's best for them, you desire what's best, but you can't force them to choose what's best. So that's what happens in Deuteronomy 28. And in that text, in chapter 28, verses 1 to 19, what we have is God's appealing to his people through Moses as a prophet. And Moses, near the end of his life, sought to prepare that generation, the generation that had wandered in the wilderness for some 40 years and now were ready to conquer the land. But Moses himself wouldn't go in. But before he goes in, before they go in, he gives them these words of exhortation in Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy has been called the Upper Desert Discourse. And the idea here is that, in effect, in the desert, knowing that he's going to be taken by God, he prepares the people spiritually, because it's their conquest of the land and their well-being depend a great deal more on their spiritual condition than on their military capabilities. In fact, the very first city they conquered had nothing to do with military conquest, and this was intentional. What was the first city? Jericho. Now, that was a very unorthodox method of conquering a city. And you know why he did it. He did it because he wanted them to grasp from the outset that it was not going to be their stratagems or their cleverness or their might or their power that would give them victory in the land, but it would always be their radical dependence upon God. Now, it's interesting that I'm told that in the Army War College, they continue to teach the battles that are found in the book of Joshua, but not this one. This is not one you can model or emulate. Going around a city wall, imagine going around Baghdad seven times around there and then watch the walls come down. It doesn't work that way. But here in their case, he's saying, I'm the one who's going to go before you. You must trust in my might and in my power and not in your weapons and in your craft. Now, it's not to say that you do not use those, because in fact, then the other kinds of battles that we see involve a variety of interesting things, including the whole idea of ambushes and some very, very interesting military strategies. But here, he's saying you must depend primarily, spiritually, upon me. If that's from the right place, I'll take care of the rest. This was a theocratic covenant community. And he's saying, as a covenant community, follow me in obedience. Now, the blessings for obedience in Deuteronomy 28 and the curses for disobedience that are listed aren't just vacuous promises. They're not just idle threats. These are urgent appeals from a loving Heavenly Father, where he cries out to them and appeals to them. And he says, I long for your welfare, but you get to make the choice. I'm going to give you wisdom, but I'm not going to force you to choose the right path. It's as we see, hold your finger here, and I'm turning over to Jeremiah just for a second to read one text there. It's in Jeremiah chapter 29 in verses 11 to 13, a well-known text where God says through the prophet, and sadly they had not obeyed and they'd gone into exile. But even in exile, he says, I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. This is Jeremiah 29:11. Plans to prosper you and not to harm you. Plans to give you a hope and a future, which is a very good word when in times of disappointment and discouragement. This is a good text to revisit. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will listen to you. If you will seek me and find me, When you seek me with all your heart, I will be found by you, declares the Lord. So Moses urges the people, and he says, if you fully obey the Lord, I'm now back in Deuteronomy 28, verse 1. If you fully obey the Lord your God and carefully follow all his commands I give you today, the Lord your God will set you a high above all the nations on the earth. All these blessings will come upon you and accompany you if you obey the Lord your God. And then he gives a series of blessings. He then goes on in verse 9 to say the same thing. The Lord will establish you as his holy people, as he promised you on oath, if you keep the commands of the Lord your God and walk in his ways. Then all the peoples on earth will see that you are called by the name of the Lord, and they will fear you. Again in verse 13, the Lord will make you head, not the tail, if you pay attention to the commands of the Lord your God that I give you this day and carefully follow them. Keep on reiterating that. Again in verse 14, do not turn aside from any of the commands I give you today, to the right or to the left, following other gods and serving them. And then in verse 15, however, if you do not obey the Lord your God and do not carefully follow all his commands and decrees I'm giving you today, all these curses will come upon you and overtake you. And then he gives them a list of those kinds of curses that would take place. Sadly, they didn't obey God, and those curses ultimately took place, and they were ultimately defeated. The point here is this, that God tells his people, those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline. So be earnest and repent, which is an important word. In Deuteronomy 30, verse 19, Moses urged the people, said, this day I call heaven and earth as witnesses against you that I have set before you life and death, blessings and curses. Now choose life that you and your children may live. So this is God's appeal in your life as well. He says, I've set before you. You can choose to disobey me and it'll lead to cursing. It'll lead to your own folly. You'll shoot yourself in the foot. Or you can choose to walk in my ways. And if you do that, it will lead to benefit. I want what's best, but you must choose life. I cannot force you to do that. I choose not to force you because I honor the dignity of my image in you, namely that you have been given the ability to make choices that truly will affect your destiny. You are a moral agent, and you are an agent thereby whose choices can in fact affect your reality. God has not made us puppets. It is a matter really of urgency. And so God warns and urges us to repent, to follow his leading while there is still time. Isn't that a true word for our lives? While there is still time, there is still time on this earth for us to look back and ask ourselves this question and look inside, look backwards, look inward, and look into the future. Is there something that I'm still holding on to, some foolish trinket or some idea, some ambition that really is dishonoring to God? Is there anything I'm holding on to that I need to let loose of? Is there an area of impurity in my life that I'm tolerating? In other words, what level of sin have I become comfortable with? So we come to a point where we, if we're not careful, we'll buy into the false philosophy that we can, if we manage our sin, personal sin profile enough so as not to cause an embarrassment, all will be well. That's kind of the mindset we have. So you kind of keep that down, keep it out of the public view. But that's mediocrity and it's compromise. So we have to ask ourselves, what are the things that God exhorts us to pursue? And I would suggest that there are three things he uses to nail us and to get our attention. One of them is the convicting work of the Spirit of God. The conviction of the Spirit, remember, is specific, not general. Satan would accuse in generalities and say, you're a bum, you're worthless, you'll not accomplish anything. God's sick and tired of you coming to him and hearing the same thing over and over again. But the Spirit of God convicts in specifics and says, child, here's something you need to deal with. It's usually something very specific, and you can tell in your heart. He gives you a word, somebody you need to talk to, or something you need to do, something you need to correct. Usually it's not going to be something you want to do. It may, in fact, be a bit embarrassing for you to go and acknowledge that to that person. But there it is, and it keeps convicting you. But you can push that down, and eventually you can sear your conscience and not listen to the convicting of the Spirit, which is a very still, small voice. And you can press that voice down if you wish to, and you'll desensitize yourself to further conviction. And then God may need to use more severe methods to get your attention. And he's incredibly creative in the methods he can use to get your attention. It's called pain. Remember what C.S. Lewis said in The Problem of Pain? God he whispers to us, what is he? Whispers to us in our pleasures. He speaks to us in our conscience, and he shouts to us in our pain. The pain is God's megaphone to rouse a deaf world. Fact is that you don't usually hear much in your pleasures, although you can if you have an eye for it. The wonderful little the tender mercies of God can be means where you can be thankful. He speaks to us in our conscience, but he shouts in our pain. But my point here is, first of all, the convicting of the Spirit. Secondly, it's going to be the exhortation of other brothers and sisters in the Lord, and that you need to be listening with your ear attuned to the ministry of exhortation that other people will give you. And often it's going to be people who love you most that you'll need to listen to, and those will often be the ones you'll tend to overlook, whose voice you take for granted. And then the third way in which he gets our attention is by nailing us with Scripture. As you expose yourself to the Scriptures, there may be something that you read in a text that gets your attention. And it can be a word of encouragement and consolation, but there can also be a message of conviction and exhortation and rebuke. And so those are things you need to look for. And when that happens, again, revelation must require a response. Revelation was never given to inform us, but to transform us, and therefore it requires a response. And if you just merely read it, it's like seeing something in the mirror on your face and then going off without doing a thing about it. What's the good of doing that? So the point is that you read the word, it's a moral mirror. Now, 2 Timothy 3:16-17 says something very similar about the Word of God, where he says, all Scripture is God-breathed and useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, training in righteousness, that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Besides teaching, it mentions rebuking and correcting and training. So this is what the Scriptures are designed to accomplish, to equip you for every good work. If you're not then exposing yourself on a regular basis to Scripture, you will not be really capable of listening as well to the Word of God, to the voice of God in your life. So it's needful for you to expose yourself on a regular basis. I didn't say to do it when you feel like it, but to choose to show up. And you do it by showing up on a consistent basis and therefore create an environment where God the Spirit can now speak to you in His Word. Listen to this word as well about Proverbs. My son, do not despise the Lord's discipline. Do not resent His rebuke, because the Lord disciplines those He loves like a father, the son He delights in. Proverbs 3, verses 11 to 12. And if you want a good chapter on discipline, it would be Hebrews chapter 12, verses 14 to 23. That chapter speaks about discipline. The heavenly woodshed, he kind of works us over there. Now, if we move on from God, who God is, we move on to exhortation and who I am. And a text I want us to look at is Mark chapter 6. So we move on to Mark 6, verses 14 to 29. Because when we look at this text, we have to keep in mind something that's very true. Some of us, by our personality, are more comfortable with confrontation than others. I myself hate to confront. I don't like it. Maybe it's because I'm afraid of people's rejection. I'm not sure what it is. I want to be a kind of a peacemaker, and I don't enjoy confronting people. But sometimes the most loving thing you can do for another person will be to confront them and rebuke them. And it's not fun to do, but it may be necessary. Our openness and willingness also to receive rebuke is critical. May I tell you that is one of the most obvious indices of your character is your willingness to receive rebuke and how you receive it. That's a very important thing, because when you realize to your horror that somebody is actually correcting you, you know how it happens, all of a sudden you realize they called you and that was the reason, you don't like that. And you immediately find yourself wanting to defend yourself, to marshal your defenses, and often the best defense is a good offense. So immediately you think, but what about you? And often we refuse to hear what word that may be needful in our lives because we defend ourselves too much. So that our response to correction is extremely important. In Mark chapter 6, John the Baptist said something that Herod the king did not want to hear. What happened was this, that he had given orders to, Herod had given orders for to have John arrested in Mark's chapter 6 verse 17, Herod had given orders to have John the Baptist arrested. He had him bound and put in prison. He did this because of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, whom he had married. For John had been saying to Herod, it's not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. This did not actually endear the prophet to Herod. Now, as you know, that's one of the occupational hazards of a prophet, is generally speaking, they were not well received. Most cases, if you study the prophets in the Old Testament, they were not well received. Some of them were tortured, some put to death. Jeremiah did not exactly have a happy existence for 40 years of total rejection. Thrown into cisterns, starved, all kinds of things, dragged off to Egypt, all kinds of rejection took place. Most rulers in the Bible responded unfavorably to prophetic exhortation and rebuke. This tells us about those rulers. Herod's wife Herodias made a very clever move at this point because she didn't like that either. So she cleverly set it up to put him in an embarrassing position socially so that if he didn't follow through. So she, as you can see the text here, here's what she chooses to do here. Opportune time comes. On his birthday, Herod gave a banquet for his high officials and military commanders and the leading men of Galilee. So these are people he doesn't want to lose face before. When the daughter of Herodias came, that's Salome, when she came in and danced, she pleased Herod and his dinner guests. The king said to the girl, "Ask me for anything you want, I'll give it to you." This was Herodias' opportunity. So he promised her with an oath, "Whatever you ask, I'll give to you up to half my kingdom." The guy must have been nuts to make such a promise, but there it is. He made it. Words came out of his mouth. His guests heard it. So what does the girl do? She goes out and asks her mother, Herodias, the one you're just talking about, "What shall I ask for?" What was her natural response? "The head of John the Baptist," she answered. And at once the girl hurried into the king with this request, "I want you to give me right now the head of John the Baptist on a platter." Gruesome. The king was greatly distressed, but because of his oaths and his dinner guests, he did not want to refuse her. So he immediately sent an executioner with orders to bring John's head. The man went, beheaded John in the prison, brought back his head on a platter. He presented it to the girl, and she gave it to her mother. So that was the gift. On hearing of this, John's disciples came and took his body and laid it in a tomb. You see, the point here is that that's an occupational hazard to be a prophet, and this cost him his head literally. Now, I must tell you, though, of one exception, King David's response to Nathan's rebuke after his adulterous relationship with Bathsheba. At least he acknowledged his sin, and we have in Psalm 51 the record of his confession, where he ultimately acknowledges it to God. But this is atypical. May I tell you this? The more powerful a person is, the more elevated you are to a significant position of leadership you are, the more likely you will be tempted to fail to receive exhortation when it comes to you. The harder it will be for you to do that. So you need to be very careful about this, because then you're going to be pursuing face-saving strategies. But what that face-saving strategy will do will keep you from gaining insight about your true spiritual and moral character within. You see my point there? And God can use and mediate his rebuke through people just as much as he can do it through the Word and through the Spirit of God. In fact, it's even more direct with people, because we have a greater fear of people's opinions than we do of God's. We don't say that, but we live that way. And therefore, it's a fear of man brings a snare. But at least God knows this, and he understands when people rebuke one another. Sanford, he's not here, is he? This is an interesting example of something. He sent out a letter to some people about a problem of sexual addiction in a ministry called Brave Hearts that helps people along these lines. And because this is an area, over 20% of all Christian men are sexually addicted in some form. This I find shocking. Over 37% of pastors recently polled say internet pornography is a current struggle for them. 70% of all internet pornographic site visits occur from work between the hours of 9 and 5. And nearly one-third of children aged 10 to 17 who live in households with computers have seen a pornographic website. This is scary stuff. It's not surprising that approximately 82% of our young people have had sexual relationships by age 19. In other words, we live in a promiscuous culture. One of the things Sanford mentioned that's connected with Brave Hearts is a thing called Covenant Eyes. Interesting thing. What that involves is where you agree with a friend, and this is a software thing, where whatever site he goes to, you'll know where he went, and vice versa. Very interesting. Because you see, If it's just God who's not there, and you don't, you know, you might re-rationalize. But if you know a buddy is going to know where you've been, accountability, because it's much more realistic for another person, knowing another person is going to be able to track where you go. See the interesting notion then? And so the point that I'm suggesting is whether it's in this area or it's in a totally different area, it's not the issue. The issue is there an area in my life that I struggle with? I desperately need accountability, and I need people also to love me enough to take the risk of rebuking me, because there's a risk of love in doing so. Let me continue on. In Luke chapter 17, verse 3, if your brother sins, rebuke him. If he repents, forgive him. So Paul exhorts us, for example, Titus, to rebuke, he's talking about the Cretans there, sharply so that they will be sound in the faith. So the necessary balance and exhortation is achieved by this incredibly important verse, Ephesians 4:15. Ephesians 4:15, wonderful balance. It's this, speaking the truth in love. Now there's your balance. We must give people the gift of truth, but when you do it in a sensitive, caring, and loving manner. Proverbs 15:31, he who listens to a life-giving rebuke will be at home among the wise. He who ignores the discipline despises himself, but whoever heeds correction gains understanding. If you are wise, you will not defend yourself, but you'll listen carefully to see was there at least a kernel of truth. Sometimes people will mouth off and in their anger say things, part of which may be totally untrue. But very often, there may be a kernel of truth, and you have to ask yourself, is there something I just heard that I need to take heed about? Is there something that I need to respond to? If you're wise, you will do that, because pride will cause you to have a self-defensive posture. Humility will receive it from people, even if you think that they have no right to say it. You'll be prudent at least to consider it carefully before you just reject it flat out of hand. In Proverbs 27:6, wounds from a friend can be trusted, or it's been translated, faithful are the wounds of a friend. But an enemy multiplies kisses. Deceitful are the kisses of an enemy. So if you are wise, you'll listen to the faithful wounds of a loving friend rather than the deceitful kisses of an enemy who can just flatter you to manipulate you. Then the next text would be Galatians chapter 6, where you have a wonderful illustration of Paul's words of exhortation and rebuke, but encouragement as well. Brothers, if someone is caught in a sin, you who are spiritual should restore him harshly. Is that what he says? Gently. Restore him gently. But watch yourself, or you also may be tempted. So he says, don't be cocky and arrogant. Understand that you too could succumb to the same thing. Carry each other's burdens, and in this way you'll fulfill the law of Christ. If anyone thinks he's something when he's nothing, he deceives himself. Each one should test his own actions. Then he can take pride in himself without comparing himself to somebody else. For each one should carry his own load. So the idea here is he's encouraging us to have a spirit. What's the purpose of exhortation? According to this text, it's to restore a person. It's not to hurt them, but to restore them to fellowship with God and a right relationship with his neighbor. But Paul cautions us, when you exhort, be sure you do it gently. Do it with an attitude of servanthood. Be an obedient servant of Christ. Seek counsel. Accept responsibility for the manner in which you handle it. But the key thing is you who are spiritual. He's just been talking about those who walk in the flesh compared to those who walk in the spirit at the end of chapter 5. And I would certainly much rather be exhorted by somebody who's walking in the spirit rather than somebody who's doing it out of the flesh. Although, again, as I said, even though somebody may rebuke you in the fleshly manner and in the wrong way, still, I better at least try to take, there may be a kernel of truth in that word. So I have to receive that. But you know, before you rebuke anybody or exhort somebody, examine yourself. Self-examination is necessary. Gentle restoration handled by spiritual people. Finally, my last text is 2 Timothy 4:2. This is Paul's last epistle. And in this parting word, he exhorts Timothy. And he says let me read the first verse of 2 Timothy 4. In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who will judge the living and the dead, and in view of his appearing in his kingdom. Those are strong words, aren't they? The reality is we will all stand before him. I give you this charge, Kerusan Ta Logon, which preach the word is the Dallas Theological Seminary motto. And there, I still remember, every chapel I went to, you'd see their seal, and it would always have that underneath it, preach the word. And their point there was to teach us, to equip us, to be able to handle the word. But then he goes on to say, be prepared in season and out of season. Correct, rebuke, and encourage with great patience and careful instruction. So he encourages them to do several things, to correct and rebuke and encourage. And the point here is that one of the components of encouragement and also of exhortation, one of the components of exhortation may be this word rebuke. We don't hear it that much anymore. But we exercise wisdom when our words build up other people by not tearing them down. And a rebuke still needs to have its intention to build them up. But it's necessary sometimes for us to rebuke them, just as Jesus rebuked his disciples. What's an obvious example of Jesus rebuking one of his men? Can you think of one? That's a pretty big one. Get thee behind me, Satan, was not a minor rebuke. Yet those whom he harshly rebuked still became his strong adherents, and they pursued him because they knew that he wasn't just using a walking around with a loaded verbal gun, smoking gun, but rather he was always loving them. And he first built the kind of relationship with his disciples that would prepare them to profit from that stern rebuke. So that, frankly, it may be painful, but your most pointed rebukes will be probably reserved for people about whom you care the most. The worst thing you can do is to be indifferent. There's a sense in which it's even worse to be totally indifferent than it is to hate. There's this idea of I think I used this quote from Casablanca. Peter Lorre says, you despise me, don't you? He says, I don't know. I never gave you any thought. It's even worse. You know, I'd rather you despise me than to give you no thought. You're totally a matter of indifference. It's not an easy concept, exhortation, but I think it's biblically necessary, and you see it throughout the scripture. Ask yourself this question. How do you respond? When's the last time somebody loved you enough to rebuke you? That's an interesting thought. In love. In love. That's probably rare. And then when they didn't do it in love, were you willing to receive anything from it before you just rejected it flat out of hand? I remember somebody telling me this, just a second on this. I've had several times when people have, and I suddenly realized what I thought they were going to say wasn't what they were going to say, and suddenly I realized that they were going to be very uncomfortable, and I realized why, because they were going to rebuke me for something. In one case, it was because I did just something stupid. In another case, the guy says, you know, it hurts me when you show up late every time to our personal meetings, because I was consistently late for this guy. And he kind of shared that thing, and frankly, I realized the guy's right. It's like I don't respect his time, you see. And so the guy cared for me enough to tell me that, and I'll never forget it. And frankly, he served me well by doing that. And I promise you, I was much more diligent about showing up on time because he honestly told me that. I took it lightly. I always had an excuse. Sorry, I'm a little bit late. It was usually, a little bit was 10, 15 minutes. And it got to be a pattern. But there are other cases, too, of several things of like this. May I tell you, my wife's rebukes are ones where I don't want to receive those things. Sometimes she's right, sometimes I think she's wrong, but at least I better listen to what she has to say. I'd be very prudent to do so.
This concludes Dr. Ken Boa's teaching. For more information about Reflections Ministries, please visit us on the web at www.reflectionsministries.org.